Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We take your phone calls if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith. That's what we're here to talk about. If you call in with your questions, we'll talk to you about them. If you call in with a point of disagreement with the host and you want a balanced comment, we'd be very happy for you to do so. We can talk to you about that also. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And I've got a number of things to announce right now. I'm still in the Phoenix area for a couple more days, tonight and tomorrow. I'm actually speaking in a home gathering for military personnel. Is this for active military only? Okay, and and this is in Tolleson, Arizona, which is apparently not too far from where I am right now, and it's in a home, but we have information about it at our website. If you're active military in the Phoenix area and would like to join us, there's actually dinner is served, plus I'll be speaking, and we'd be glad to have you join us there tonight. It's at 6 o'clock because there's a dinner first, and so that's in Tolleson, Arizona. If you're interested in that, if you're military and want to join us, that is tonight. You can find information at our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. And you go to the website and go to the tab that says announcements, and you should find all that you need to know there. Likewise, tomorrow night, I'll still be in the Phoenix area as I was on Sunday. Actually, Saturday night and Sunday night and Sunday morning, I was speaking in the Lighthouse Fellowship. Lighthouse Fellowship, which is in, what's the name of the town? Litchfield Park. Okay. That's also nearby. And information about that is at the website as well. That's tomorrow night at 7. And I'm just going to do a Q&A there. But if you're in the area in Arizona, you may be interested in that. So tonight in Tolleson, Arizona, tomorrow night in Litchfield Park, Arizona. And then I'm going to be back in my own home stopping grounds the next day. And on the weekend, Saturday, we have our monthly gathering in Buena Park, which is in Orange County, California. And there we are each month going through a book of the Bible. Not really going through it, but I give a thorough introduction and overview of the book. So we'll be going through the book of Judges this Saturday night. So there's a lot coming up in the next few days. What's that? That's at 6 o'clock. Okay, I've got my prompter here. Not a teleprompter, audio prompter here. Kind of audio and visual, because the fingers were being held up to tell me what time of day it was. Okay, so those things can be found at our website under the announcements at thenarrowpath.com. If you live in either of the areas, either in Arizona or Southern California, those may interest you. If not, then probably not. And so we'll get to something that might, and that is the calls that are waiting. This one is certainly not from Arizona or California. From Fort Wayne, Indiana, Scott is our first caller. Hi, Scott. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. My question is about the third commandment. Not to take the Lord's name in vain, from Exodus 27. And I had an interesting conversation with a former Jewish person who's converted to Christianity, and he was saying how they took this when he was brought up Jewish, that is not to speak Yahweh, not to say the word Yahweh in vain, and so they wouldn't say it at all. His reasoning is you know, it's there. That's the tetragrammaton in verse is used there in verse Exodus 27, and that it doesn't really apply to other variations. Like you could even say Jehovah, the English version is okay. So my question, I guess, in two parts is one is do you think that is what it was teaching to the Israelites then, that it was that specific?
No, that reflects the typical rabbinic attitude toward the law. The law says not to do a certain thing, and the rabbis did what they called it building a hedge around the law, which was to say they not only wanted to avoid breaking the law, they didn't want to get anywhere near breaking the law. So they put this hedge around the law, which came out some distance from the commandment and made commandments that if you would keep these commandments, you'd get nowhere near breaking the actual commandments God gave. And that's why they called it putting a hedge around the law. The rabbis did this. The Pharisees did this. And as a result, over time, they lost track of which laws were really from God and which were really the ones the rabbis had made up. And that's why Jesus told the Jews, the Pharisees, that they were teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. The Jews came up with the idea that there was not only the written Torah, which were the laws we read in the Bible from God and Moses, but there was also the oral Torah. This is a little bit like what the Catholics say. They've got the Bible plus church tradition equal weight. The rabbinic Jews believe there was the oral Torah as well as the written Torah. Now, of course, since the oral Torah is not written, no one can prove it in the Bible, but the rabbis had it. And so the rabbinic teachings began to hold the same authority in the Pharisees' mind as God's commandments. Now building a hedge around the law, as I said, is taking what the law actually says and then, you know, making restrictions that are further out from it so that if people keep those restrictions, they won't end up getting near to breaking the law. And the law said, don't take the name of Yahweh in vain. So just to make sure they didn't, they just decided not to take the name of Yahweh on their mouth at all. And that's why, and not only Yahweh, but even the word God. And that's why many devout Jews today, and even some Christians who feel that they should follow Jewish norms, I'm not one of those, but those who do, they often won't even write the word God. Not only will they not speak it, they won't write it. And they'll write instead G-D, leaving out the middle letter, but making it obvious who they're talking about. And, I mean, this is a rabbinic Jewish thing to do. It's not what was meant. What was meant, by the way, God was not saying don't say the name of Yahweh. He said don't take the name of Yahweh. Now, to say a word and to take it are not, why didn't he say it? Why didn't he say don't speak the name of Yahweh? Because taking the name of Yahweh for Israel was something different than just saying it. Israel was in a covenant with God where they're taking God's name upon them, Yahweh's name, sort of like a wife takes her husband's name. When they enter a covenant relationship, she now bears her husband's name. And his name is now associated with her in such a way that she can bring honor to his name or reproach to his name. And Israel was that way too. They were taking, through covenant, the name of Yahweh on them as their identity. They're Yahweh's people. To take his name emptily, which is what in vain means in Hebrew, to take his name on you emptily means that you take his name, but you don't act like consistently with that. It's like if a woman would get married, she'd take her husband's name, but then she didn't in any way act like a wife. She did things that he disapproved of, or she dishonored him. She had his name, but what good is it to have his name if she's not acting like his wife? And so to take the name of Yahweh in vain was for Israel to take the name of Yahweh, which they were doing, which God was actually giving them. In fact, he even told them, when you take your vows, swear in the name of Yahweh. Well, you couldn't do that very well if you didn't speak his name. But he said, you shall, in the name of Yahweh, you shall take your vows. And what he meant by that is, when you make your vows, don't use the names of Baal and Moloch and other gods like that. You swear in the name of Yahweh. So he certainly was not forbidding them to speak the name of Yahweh. But they were, in fact, at Mount Sinai, entering into a covenant with God upon which his name was invoked as theirs. And they were his people. They were the people of Yahweh. And so having taken the name of Yahweh, the command is really it's not forbidding them to take the name of Yahweh. He was putting his name upon them. But they were taking it, and they were not to take it in vain. So in other words, he's basically saying, you have the name of Yahweh on you because I've put it on you. You're taking my name upon you. Don't do so emptily. That is to say, act like it. And it's very much, it'd be the same thing as, for example, if a person calls himself a Christian. Well, whose name are they bringing on themselves? Christ's. Well, they better act like a Christian then. If you say you're a Christian, you better act like one, or you bring reproach on the name of Christ. And many Christians have done so. They tell people they're Christians, and then the way they behave makes it very clear they're not submitted to Christ. They're not righteous, and they misrepresent Christ, and then, of course, it brings a reproach on his name. And so Israel could do that, and did do that, by the way, with the name of Yahweh. So the rabbis often missed the point. They're very legalistic, and they just said, well, we don't want to abuse the name of Yahweh. So just to make sure we're not even going to speak his name. Well, that certainly is going far beyond anything the law required. In fact, it seems to go against the law. Remember, Jesus said you disobey the word of God in order to keep your traditions. Well, God told them to speak his name. For example, they're to swear in the name of Yahweh. So they couldn't do that without speaking his name. But missing the point, you know, one could call the history of Judaism Adventures in Missing the Point, which is actually the title of a book that Brian McLaren wrote on another subject. But I like that title because that's kind of what church history has been, too. Jewish history and church history, we could say it's been Adventures in Missing the Point. The point is not that hard to see, but by being religious and legalistic, people miss the point of what God's after. And I think the rabbis did as well. So what your friend learned as a Jew growing up was rabbinic, but I don't think it was a correct understanding of the third commandment.
Okay. All right. Thank you.
All right. Thank you, Scott. Good talking to you. Our next caller is John from Medford, Oregon. Welcome, John.
Thank you, Steve. It's interesting. The last part of your answer there has to do a little bit with my question. But in your research or reading, meditating on the scriptures, in regard to the quote, organization of the church as we know it today, you know, as we gather on Sundays, as, you know, the formality of what we do, and even the, you know, budgeting of giving, how the leadership will take all the giving and budget, you know, for salaries, no budget for missionaries, that whole structure and system, what, in your mind and study, what did Jesus and Paul, what did they envision as people gathering for church? I know it's a little bit vague, but, you know, we're supposed to be believers interacting together. But aside from that, is it just tradition that we end up with how we do church today?
Well, certainly a lot of what we do in church today is tradition, merely. I don't know if you've heard of or read the book Pagan Christianity by George Barna. And it was basically... Frank Viola also, Frank Viola and George Barna wrote it together. I haven't read the book. I've read parts of it, but the reason I didn't read the whole thing is because I found when I started reading it, they're just saying the same thing I had said in my lecture series several years earlier, which the lecture series is called Some Assembly Required, and it's about church. And it's basically contrasting the way we do church, since it has been institutionalized, with the way that I think church was conceived in the New Testament times. Let me give you an example. Before I actually talk about how it changed in New Testament times or from New Testament times, just think of something in more modern history. Take something like, well, let's say the Methodist movement. Started out as a great revival under the Wesleys, but some generations later, it just became an organized denomination. More recently, and I don't mean to impugn anybody, but I was part of the Calvary Chapel movement when it was only one church. And Chuck Smith was leading it, and it was a revival, a tremendous revival taking place. Now there are thousands of Calvary Chapel churches. It's been standardized and institutionalized and so forth. And I'm not saying it's a bad church. I'm just saying it's not the same thing it was. You can take a spiritual revival and embalm it so that it never deteriorates, but it spiritually doesn't have life in it. I'm not saying that about Calvary Chapel or the Methodist Church. I'm saying that can happen. It happened with Israel, and it has happened in the early years of the church, in my opinion, that the early church was a spiritual revival. And by the second century, they were starting to institutionalize it and make it into something I think it was not earlier. That doesn't mean there weren't good Christians in it, good Christian leaders, or even a good church. I think an institutional church can still be a good church. It's just not the same as I think it was in the purer days. So, and because of that, there's a lot of Christians now trying to move in the direction of what they call organic church, which is, I think, their way of saying not institutionalized church. Now, what am I calling institutionalized? Institutional church is not the same thing as organized, because all church bodies have to be, in some measure, organized. If you're going to have a potluck, someone has to set up the tables. I mean, someone's got to decide when it's going to start. And things, that's organization. If you're going to have people meet in your home, to pray, you're going to have to announce a time. You're going to have to arrange your schedules. You're going to have seating. In other words, organization is an inevitable part of people doing things together. But organization isn't the same thing as institutionalization. When you institutionalize something, you take something that's being done and say, this is the way it's going to be done from now on. There's no flexibility anymore. I believe in the early church, leadership was spiritual. Many times when churches become institutionalized, the leadership is not spiritual. Leaders are generated through schools or through some other means in the denomination, and they candidate like a person would for a job or for a political office. They get elected or chosen, and they have, there's a procedure for succession. The church probably has bylaws and a constitution and things like that. It's all institutionalized. And actually, if a pastor falls or a certain number of elders cease to be available, the assumption is there's an office there left vacant that has to be filled. Institutional church is one where the offices last longer than the people in them. I believe that God raised up leaders individually as spiritual leaders in the church. And although they held something we might call an office of eldership, I don't think the office was permanent. I think the office came with the qualified persons. And if a qualified person died or left the area or whatever, that doesn't mean there was a vacancy that had to be filled. There might be, but that'd only be filled if God raised up a similar spiritual person. But we have in our bylaws a situation where if you lose somebody, well, the bylaws say there have to be this many elders or something like that. So you've got a vacancy. The office lasts longer than the person. And that's my very definition of institutionalization. When the office lasts longer than the officer, then you've got an institution. Because then when the officer's gone, you've got a vacancy that has to be filled by somebody else, whether you've got a qualified man or not. As far as I'm concerned, the church in the original days didn't have offices that outlasted the officer or the leader. I believe that leaders were there organically, that older brothers and sisters, more qualified, more experienced, more spiritual, would become role models for the younger ones. The older would teach the younger and so forth. But, and you might call them an elder. You might call somebody an elder or a deacon or something like that to describe what it is they're doing. But when they were gone, it doesn't mean, now there's an opening for an elder because we lost this guy. Let's, put an ad in Craigslist. We'll get somebody in here to fill this vacancy. It's when churches do that rather than allowing God to raise up leaders organically to meet needs, that they end up having to compromise on the quality of leaders. Because it may be in a revival, not only the leaders, but the participants in the church often are very spiritual people. But when the revival dies down, there may be a shortage of really spiritual people. And if you put really not so spiritual people in leadership because there's an office to fill and you just got to fill it with someone, then you end up putting in people in leadership who aren't always as spiritual as the originals. Mm-hmm. And that's why a movement becomes institutionalized instead of spiritual. I think that it's the most natural thing in the world. Human beings get their hands on something God starts, and it turns out to be kind of, more toxic, Now, even in an institutional church, you can have good church. You can have good leaders. You can have good worship. You can have a community that's worth having. But I'm not saying everyone should abandon the institutional churches. But it would be nice if somehow the institutional churches would move back toward a more organic kind of character rather than running like a corporation. When a church is institutionalized, it's much more like a corporation than it is like a family. And that's the difference I'm talking about.
Very good. All right. Well, you've given me a lot to think about, and then I'm going to call back up tomorrow with a follow-up question on along those lines. But thank you very much for that answer, Steve. I appreciate it.
All right. Thank you, John. And that was my short answer. If you want a more thorough treatment of the whole subject, if you go to my website, of course, anyone who's familiar with our website knows there's hundreds of lectures there, and they're all free, MP3 files you can listen to for free. Under the topical lectures, there's a series called Some Assembly Required. That's Some Assembly Required. If you're interested more in this general topic I was discussing, it's all about the institutionalization of the church and suggestions for how to escape that and go back to something more organic, something more New Testament. And so it's called Some Assembly Required. It's for a series of lectures, topical lectures, in the website, thenarrowpath.com, just for those who want to know more about that particular thing. Bob from Bellevue, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Good to talk to you again. My wife and I have been involved in the pro-life movement for many, many years, and I wanted to get your take on a passage of Scripture. It's from Numbers 5, and it's evidently, I guess you could label it, the jealousy of the husband or something mm-hmm. like that.
The ordeal of jealousy, yeah.
I'm sorry?
They call it the ordeal of jealousy, yeah.
Oh, okay. Yeah. Well, basically, my question has to do with this passage where it seems like a man who suspects his wife of having an affair would take her to the priest, and then the priest would give her a concoction to drink to miscarry or abort the baby if it was a true accusation. And I would like to get your comments on that and your insights, if I could. And I'll hang on the line. I've got one more quick question.
Okay. First of all, I don't see any baby in this whole ordeal at all. We do see a woman's belly swelling, and maybe that's the closest thing you have to suggesting maybe she's pregnant. But there's no suggestion that she is pregnant. The belly swelling is part of a plague that comes upon her, as well as the rotting of her thigh. Certainly the rotting of the thigh is not relative to a pregnancy. What we have here is God doing something which is really for the benefit of the woman more than of the man. Because if a man suspects his wife has been with another man, well, that suspicion is going to make their marriage not very happy and not very good. He's going to treat his wife with suspicion. If she's innocent, this is, you know, how does she prove her innocence? How do you prove that you haven't done something wrong when someone suspects you of it? Well, he could take her to the priest. The priest would give her, as you say, a concoction. It was water with dust from the temple floor in it. She would drink it. Now, the Bible says if she was innocent, nothing would happen. If she was guilty, her belly would swell and her thigh would rot, and that would prove that she was guilty. Now, frankly, there's nothing about drinking water like that would make a woman pregnant, you know, and there's nothing about not drinking it that would keep her from being pregnant. If the belly swelling is a result of drinking the water, which is certainly implied, then it has nothing to do with pregnancy, because drinking such water does not make women pregnant. It wouldn't ever. Now, I've heard some people say, well, isn't this sort of like the ordeal they did for witches in the Salem witch trials? You know, you tie them to a rock and throw them in the river. If they float, they're innocent, you know, and if they sink, they're guilty. Well, that's kind of, you know, that's pretty insane. But this isn't, because, frankly, I challenge you to go out and get a little dust from the ground, put it in water, and drink it. It might not be very sanitary, but I don't think one time in a million drinking dirty water is going to make someone's belly swell and thigh rot. Those are not normal reactions to drinking dirt water. In fact, my children ate dirt a lot when they were little, and it never did cause their belly to swell and their thigh to rot. So it's not like put a rock on the witch and throw in the river, and if she sinks, she's guilty. Frankly, of course she's going to sink whether she's guilty or not. It would take a miracle not to. In this case, it would be a miracle to prove her guilty. If nothing supernatural happens, it has to be assumed she's innocent. That's to her advantage, because if she is innocent, God's not going to supernaturally make it look like she's guilty. God knows she's innocent, and after this ordeal, if she goes through this and she doesn't get this weird, symptoms, which no one would naturally, and only God would cause that to happen if she was guilty, well, that means the innocent woman would prove an innocence. There's no, I mean, how else could a woman who's innocent prove her innocence? This is God intervening to remove suspicion from a woman who's innocent but whose husband suspects her of something. Well, let's go to the priest, drink the water. Look, nothing happened. I'm innocent. And the husband, therefore, would have no grounds to be suspicious or accuse her ever again, or at least not unless she did something later on. I mean, he could be suspicious again. So this ordeal doesn't have anything to do with pregnancy. It doesn't have anything to do with miscarriage. There's no miscarriage mentioned in the passage, or pregnancy. This is more that God supernaturally intervenes to show if a woman is guilty when it can't be otherwise proven, But if she's innocent, she's got absolutely nothing to worry about. And in fact, without this, a woman who is innocent might live under the stigma of the suspicion of her husband for the rest of her life, though she's done nothing. In this case, God is vindicating her. And that's for the woman's protection, it seems to me. So it's a very different kind of thing than anything related to a baby being killed.
All right. Thank you very much. I appreciate that. And just to follow up on the previous caller regarding elders and fulfilling positions in church government.
Yes, quickly. We're almost out of time here.
Yeah, appreciate what you said. But isn't it also true that you do want to appoint qualified people when there is an opening? If they're not qualified, you keep it open until somebody is?
Well, I don't know that we have an opening. I think if people are qualified and willing to serve, they should serve. I don't know that we have to have a position for them. I think they need to be recognized for what they are in the church, but they're recognized for their spiritual qualifications, not because they hold an office. That's the way I see it. Listen, I've got to take a break here for 30 seconds. Those of you who are leaving us at this point, because some stations do, just know our website is thenarrowpath.com. If you're able to stay with us for the next 30 seconds, we'll be back and take another 30 minutes of calls, many of which are already waiting. Please stay tuned.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour. This is our second half hour. Some stations are just joining us at this point. Welcome. As I said, my name is Steve Gregg. If you'd like to join us, we have a live call-in show each weekday. It's actually an hour long, though some stations only carry a half hour. You can hear the whole program on the Internet from our website. It's streamed live and archived for later, so you can hear the program every single day, whether you're listening to it on the radio or not. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Also, you can get the app. There's a mobile app for Android and one for iPhone at The Narrow Path at the App Store or at Google Play. So if you get that on your phone or your iPad or something like that, you can hear the program every day that way too, right over your device. So keep that in mind. Especially if you're not able to listen live or your station doesn't carry the whole program, you can hear it on the app or at our website, thenarrowpath.com. The phone number to call, if you'd like, is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Well, we have a lot of calls waiting. The next is Greg from Phoenix, Arizona. Greg, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I called last week about my wife accusing me of committing adultery, you know, and it's a false claim. Now, what my other question was, and it was if she was a slanderer, you know, if this was a slander and you said yes. But yeah. My other question was, where does that put me, what does the Bible say that, is it like abandonment if she's going through court proceedings to get a divorce? Is it like her abandoning the marriage? And does that give me open to remarriage? You know.
Well, I'm afraid it does amount to abandonment. But she thinks she has grounds. Now she's wrong. Apparently, according to your word, you haven't been unfaithful. So she doesn't have grounds. But she thinks she does, so it's a little different than if she just wanted to walk out on the marriage thinking of you as innocent, but she just wanted to do something else, as some women do. She thinks she's divorcing an unfaithful husband. And I think, first of all, she needs to know that committing adultery, which she thinks you did, is something that in the Bible had the death penalty attached to it. But you couldn't convict anyone of it without two witnesses. That was true of all the law of Moses. No one could be proven guilty unless there were two or more witnesses. Now, obviously, when someone's committing adultery, there's not usually a lot of witnesses. But there can be a number of people who find out about it or know about it and confirm it. I'm not saying there always would be. But if you don't have two witnesses, as if she doesn't have two witnesses, then technically, under the biblical standards, she couldn't act in such a way as to accuse you and condemn you. And for her to divorce you on the grounds of adultery is essentially doing that. She's condemned you of an act of which you claim you're innocent, and she had no witnesses, only her suspicions. That's too bad you can't go to the temple in Jerusalem and drink some water from the temple floor and see what happens then. But, you should be proven innocent.
That case.
Yeah, we don't have that option in the New Covenant, unfortunately.
Right.
But it certainly is wrong for her. And I frankly feel sorry for her, because a lot of times, men are guilty and they're denying it, and she apparently doesn't trust you as much as she should. And if she thinks she's married to an unfaithful man, it's a tormenting thing to stay. But she shouldn't be taking action against you when there's no real evidence against you. And so she is throwing away the marriage much too hastily, and she is essentially abandoning the marriage, just as if she walked out on it.
After 25 years.
After 25 years.
And, can I tell you what it is that she's using?
What is she using? Go ahead.
It's a telephone call, and it's me talking to another lady that I work with. I mean, I don't know who it is, because I talk to so many ladies and men from my work, and I'm on the field, and somewhere in the conversation, it's only 10 seconds of it. At the very tail end, the girl sighs, like she had a hard day, and she goes, like that. And my wife is using that as, you're having relations with this girl. Wait. She's trying to make
course,
that a sexual sound.
Yeah,
and
that's not exactly an open shut case, is it? Listen, I'm sure that you in this situation would like to ventilate to as many people as will listen the frustration you have, because I know I've been through false accusations. I'd love to tell everyone about it myself. Although I can't help you about that. But as far as your question, does that give you grounds for remarriage? In some situations, I think that abandonment of a spouse does, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7. This situation is a little more complicated, because if a woman leaves her husband without any grounds at all, it means she's essentially renouncing her walk with God. Because when you make marriage vows, you don't break them without breaking off your commitment. You're betraying God, because you're the one you swore to God, But here's the thing. She thinks that she has grounds. She doesn't, but she thinks she does. And therefore, she's not necessarily trying to renounce God. She may think she's within her rights as a Christian, though she's mistaken. You really need to get some serious counseling about this from someone that she can trust, who can tell her that she's being presumptuous in this matter.
Where she's at, huh?
Yeah. She should not be leaving, obviously. She doesn't have any grounds. You've made that very clear. But if she does leave, I would not necessarily say that she's renouncing the faith, because she's confused. She's mistaken.
Yeah.
It seems like maybe an honest but foolish mistake on her part. And I would not necessarily, if I were you, I would not count myself free to remarry. Now, after 25 years of marriage, you shouldn't even be interested in remarriage anytime soon, obviously. You should have a life you've built with her.
I'm ready to retire,
Yeah.
And
but let me just say this. If she does divorce you, and if she remarries, then I would, or if she shacks up with somebody, or she's unfaithful, then I believe you do have release from that marriage, and remarriage on your part would not be out of line. But I would think that you probably have kids, maybe grown kids now, is that right?
Yeah, they're grown.
Yeah, for you to remarry You shouldn't really be interested in remarriage anytime soon, but you should wait and see what happens with your wife. She may divorce you, and she may, in a year, come to her senses and say, "Well, that wasn't really very smart. I shouldn't have done that." And you should be hoping for reconciliation most of all, especially if she's still trying to follow Jesus. It's a different story if she says, "I don't want to follow Jesus anymore. I don't want this marriage. I don't care if Jesus wants me to stay or not. I'm going." Now, that's very different than if she thinks she has biblical grounds and that, that she should be out. So I think what you guys need really is a counselor, a Christian, a pastor or somebody who can talk to you both and hopefully help you guys, help her see the wrongness of her act. If she goes through with it, you are definitely being victimized innocently, but you can remain innocent by staying faithful to her as long as the Lord allows. Now, if she remarries or something, that's another story. But I think you'd do well to wait for her to come back and pray for her to come back. Many times women do, though I think more often they don't. But in her case, if she still has a heart toward God and tender conscience, she may yet be convicted of the error she's making and come back. If I were in your shoes, I would not consider remarriage anytime soon, even if I felt I had grounds. Because saving your marriage, especially where to the mother of your children, it seems to me is worth almost anything, if it's possible. I appreciate your call, and I'm sorry for what you're going through. Casey from Seattle, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, you bet. My question is in John 20:23, where Jesus appears to his disciples behind the closed door, and then says, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." So my question is, one, is this something that was only given to the disciples? And what does this mean? Is this some kind of apostolic authority, or is this kind of a generic thing that I don't really understand?
You can go, unfortunately, this is not absolutely clear, because when Jesus spoke to the disciples and they were alone with him, when it was the 12, in this case, of course, it was absent Judas and Thomas. Thomas wasn't there until 8 days later, and Judas was dead by now. But it was the 10 who were the remaining apostles at that moment. When Jesus spoke privately to his disciples about things, especially privileges or authority that he was giving them, it's not always easy to know, is this something that applies to them as apostles or as believers in general? If it applies to them as believers in general, then we could say, "I'm a believer, so this applies to me too." Sometimes the apostles were simply, the representatives of the whole church. Other times they were not the representatives of the whole church. They were the leaders of the church with special authority because they were apostles. And this, frankly, this verse and many others like it that are given privately to the disciples, it's not always easy to know. I'm not sure it's even possible to know. Now, the Roman Catholic Church sees this as strictly an apostolic privilege that Jesus is giving them, and they see the bishops of the church in the Roman Catholic tradition as having apostolic succession. So they think it applies to them, that is their bishops, as well as to the apostles themselves, because they think their bishops are in succession to the apostles as apostles today. So they would say it's up to the bishops or the priests that they appoint to local parishes to retain or not retain the sins of people who confess to them. And that's where you have this this practice in the Roman Catholic Church of the confessional. You go and confess to a priest, and he lets you know what it takes to be forgiven. Light this many candles, say this many Hail Marys, or whatever it takes. And once then, he can say, you're forgiven. Now, they're basing that very largely on the assumption that this statement of Jesus is applicable to apostles merely, and that their bishops and their appointed priests by the bishops have this authority. Now, I don't think, first of all, if this was applicable only to the apostles, there's not a reason in the world, certainly not one in the Bible, to say that it applies to anyone other than the apostles. If it doesn't apply to the whole church, it doesn't apply to the bishops of the Catholic Church because they're not the apostles. And there's no reason biblically to believe in this doctrine of apostolic succession. There were 12 apostles. And you find even in the New Jerusalem, there's 12 foundations and they have the names of the 12 apostles on. There's not a, you know, it's not like the bishops who lived after them and the bishops after them were all apostles who had the same authority. The apostles, the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and the apostles laid the foundation in the first century. Ever since then, ministers build on that foundation, but they aren't the apostles. And so I don't think, I mean, I do think it is a possibility that this only applies to the apostles. But if it does, then it doesn't apply to later church leaders or other Christians other than the apostles. Jesus might be speaking of a very special authority the apostles had. On the other hand, what does that mean even applied to them? I mean, the apostles couldn't just go around to, you know, Jerusalem just waving their hand over a whole population and say, your sins are forgiven. I mean, that sounds like what he's saying. They're the ones who get to decide if people's sins are forgiven or not. If that were true, it seems like they would have just gone to as many cities as possible. Hey, everybody, blanket forgiveness of sins for everybody, because God's not willing that they should perish. Obviously, people have free will. You can't, even if you were one of the apostles, you couldn't just walk up to someone who's not repentant and say, well, your sins are forgiven, because, frankly, they aren't. But many Christians who are not Roman Catholic feel that this is saying that the apostles would be the administrators of God's forgiveness to those who repent. And that would mean that the apostles, by preaching the gospel, by bringing people to Christ, are, you know, bringing people to the forgiveness which is of God. And if they do this, then these people's sins will be forgiven them. If the apostles were to neglect this duty, then people's sins will remain upon them because they won't repent, they won't hear the gospel. Those who believe that this is what Jesus means would apply this not only to the apostles, but to anybody who witnesses to someone else, anyone who preaches the gospel. You are, in a sense, you're forgiving their sins in the sense that you are bringing them to the forgiveness of God through bringing them to repentance, and that the neglect of evangelizing them is to leave them retained in their sins. Now, I don't know if that's the right way to see it or not. As I said, this is one of those passages that could maybe legitimately be applied to the apostles only, or maybe legitimately to the church as a whole, which would be you and me as well, who are not apostles. But okay. It's one of those things that's a bit ambiguous. One thing we can say, someone might say, well, if we can't know, isn't this kind of an important thing? Not all important. Because we know that a person can be forgiven by Jesus without the intervention of an apostle. You know, anyone who turns to Christ and is forgiven has been forgiven, whether an apostle was present or not. I mean, the thief on the cross didn't talk to the apostles about whether their sins are forgiven. He spoke directly to Jesus, and Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. So I believe every sinner can speak directly to Jesus and receive that promise. So that would be my understanding.
Did they in the Old Testament, did they believe in forgiveness through the sacrifices or just that they were covered until a future time?
That's a good question because I don't know if it's ever spelled out too much. We know that the sacrifices were seen as atoning for the sins both of the nation and of the individuals. That is different sacrifices. On the Day of Atonement, the special rituals done by the high priest once a year were for the sins of the nation. And then the, you know, sacrifices brought by individuals at different times, sin offerings, trespass offerings, no doubt, were for their own sins or for the family's sins. For example, Job used to offer sacrifices even before the temple was there for the sins of his children. Just in case they had sinned without his knowing it, he offered sacrifices for his children's sins. So sacrifices for individual sin were no doubt viewed as that which would remove, would bring forgiveness of those sins. I don't know that exact term is used, but I think that that's the idea that was attached to the idea of atonement. Now the Day of Atonement was, I think, not for individual sins of individuals, but for the nation. And that is to say, if the nation had strayed as a whole from God, they needed their sins as a nation atoned for, or else they'd come under the judgment of God as a nation. This would not be an individual thing, but a national judgment. And I think the priest going into the Holy of Holies was intended to procure the atonement for the nation. That is from its coming under judgment as a nation. It's a slightly different thing than personal forgiveness, but essentially to keep God's judgment from coming on the nation as a whole. But, for example, through, you know, invasion or some other judgment that would wipe them out.
Okay. Cool. Yeah, that was just one of those verses that I couldn't wrap my head around, so I just thought of that.
Well, I can't do any better with that one. I'm not real good at knowing what to say about that. This is one of those cases where Roman Catholics would say, see, we have the answer, and you don't. Well, I got to admit, I don't, but I don't think they do either.
Okay, cool. Thank you.
All right. God bless you. Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Charles from Churchill, Tennessee. Charles, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, it's good to talk to you again. I wanted to kind of focus in on forgiveness, and I know there's a lot you can say about it, but kind of just go right to what's being addressed in Luke 17, verse 3 and 4. It says, Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if you repent, forgive him. And if you trespass against thee seven times in a day, turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. Now, it really seems like what's being said is, if they don't repent, then you don't forgive. And
right.
Elsewhere, it's kind of mentioning, you know, as the Lord forgive you, you forgive others. And so it seems like, obviously, God doesn't forgive you if you don't change your mind and turn to him. So, you know, kind of in light of that, I just want to get out there and hear your response, I guess. What is this teaching? And then on top of that, kind of in light of that, what do you do? What kind of forgiveness do you show to people who are not repenting of the sins they commit against you?
Okay, good. Well, let me talk about that a bit here, if I can. There are two aspects of forgiveness that Jesus talks about. One of them you read about in Mark 11:25, where Jesus says, when you stand praying, forgive if you have something against someone, so that your heavenly Father may forgive you your trespasses. But if you don't forgive others their trespasses, neither shall your Father forgive you yours. So very clearly, he's not talking here about requiring someone to repent. You've got something against someone when you go to prayer. You suddenly remember that, and you just forgive them, just unilaterally. There's no confrontation. There's no demand for repentance. You just forgive them. Now, that's obviously an unconditional forgiveness. And yet, in Luke 17, as you mentioned, Jesus talks about if your brother sins, you should go to him and seek to elicit his repentance. And if he repents, then forgive him. Now, what's the difference there? I think it is this, and I think it corresponds with God's forgiveness of us, too, because we're supposed to forgive as God forgives. There are two levels of forgiveness. The first is what happens in your heart. The other is what happens in the relationship. Someone sins against you, they damage two things. One is your heart toward them, and the other is the relationship that existed between you. God is interested in both, but you've got to get your heart right first. So if someone has sinned against you, you need to unconditionally forgive them in your heart. That's a part of unconditional love. Jesus said you even have to love your enemies and those who persecute you and those despitefully use you. Forgive them, love them, bless them. And so this forgiveness is kind of an automatic forgiveness that you do toward anyone who has wronged you, so that your love for them is not interrupted by their actions. You love them all the time. And God is like that toward the world. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5 that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their transgressions against them. God, in his heart, forgives everybody. Jesus died for everybody. Jesus even died, as is very clear, for those who were crucified. He said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. God's heart of forgiveness is universal. But that doesn't mean everybody's saved. Because what saves you is not simply that God loves you, but that you have a relationship with God. And when somebody sins against you, you might still love them, but the relationship has been damaged. Why? Because as much as you may love them, you can't trust them. If somebody wrongs you, if someone cheats you, if they lie to you, then they've shown that they can't be trusted. It doesn't mean they can't be loved. You can love them and say, I'm not going to let what they did make me resentful or bitter or angry or seek retaliation against them. I'm going to forgive them for that in my heart. I love them unconditionally, but I don't trust them unconditionally. Nobody should be trusted unconditionally. There's no virtue in trusting people. There is in loving them. Jesus commands us to love people, but nothing in the Bible tells us to trust people. In fact, the Bible says in Jeremiah, cursed is he who puts his trust in man. Trusting people is a foolish thing to do unless they've earned your trust. And then you'll trust them to that degree that they have. Therefore, love is unconditional. Trust is not. Trust has to be earned. And if someone breaks trust, they've broken a relationship. Because if you don't trust somebody, you're not going to be hanging with them. You can't. You can't trust them. They might stab you in the back again. But you can confront them and say, hey, you know what? I think that's your knife in my back here. Is it? And if they say, oh, yes, terribly sorry. I wondered where that went. I didn't intend to do that. And they really intended to not hurt you. Or they might even say, yeah, I did that on purpose. It was really wrong of me. I would never want to do that again. That's repentance on their part. If they repent, you give them another chance. You forgive them. Now, this is another level. You already forgave them in your heart when you were praying and you remembered about it. In fact, that's the very reason you wanted to try to restore the relationship, because you love them. Now you want to be able to trust them again. And to get them to repent is an absolute necessity before you can trust them. And if they don't repent, then you can't trust them. So you can have loved them and forgiven them in your heart, and yet the relationship is not restored. The forgiveness or the restoration of what was damaged has got to be bilateral. Love can be unilateral, but a relationship is bilateral. Both parties have to be involved in that, have to be trustworthy. Now, what if you forgive someone in your heart, like Jesus said to do, but you go to them and say, listen, you sinned against me. I'm hoping to get this straightened out so we can be friends again. If the person doesn't repent, what do you do then? Well, Luke 17 doesn't say. Luke 17 only tells you what to do if they do repent. But Matthew 18 tells you what to do if they don't. Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17, Jesus said, if your brother sins against you, go to him privately. And if he repents, you've won your brother. Okay, so that's the Matthew 17 thing. If he repents, you're forgiven. It's all done. It's all good. But then Jesus said, if he doesn't hear you, if he doesn't repent, then take two or more witnesses, so that in the mouth of two witnesses every word shall be established, Jesus said. And if he won't hear them, he said, take it to the church. And if he doesn't hear the church, then let him be to you like a tax collector or a heathen. In other words, Jesus says, you keep trying. If the guy doesn't repent, you don't just give up on him. You try to restore him. You bring some more people in who are sympathetic toward the restoring the relationship, and who know of the person, the damage he's done, and say, listen, these people agree with me that you need to repent. And if he says, well, I don't care how many people agree, I'm not going to do it. Well, you don't even give up on him then. You can't trust him yet, but you can take him before the church. And when the whole church says, listen, buddy, this is not Christian behavior. You need to repent of what you did. You keep doing that, you'll be damaging relationships left and right. And if the guy says, oh, okay, I finally see my fault, then he's restored. If he doesn't, then he's out. It's like church discipline we're talking about. The man is removed from the congregation, is not regarded to be part of it anymore. So this is the steps that Jesus taught about dealing with offenses. Now, a lot of times if someone injures us or sins against us, it's a lot easier for us to say, well, I'll just absorb it. I'll just ignore it. It's kind of scary to confront them because we're always afraid they won't react well. And frankly, that fear comes from experience. Frankly, most people don't react well when you tell them they've sinned. But a good-hearted person who wants to please God, and that's, by the way, what Christians, by definition, are supposed to be, will be embarrassed to be confronted, but they'll be glad they were, because they'll want to repent, they'll want to restore the relationship. The person who can't be made to want to restore the relationship and can't be made to repent, after they've been confronted at three different levels, including the whole church, that person can't be regarded as a Christian, Jesus said. You have to consider them to be like a heathen. And so that's how you work that out if they don't repent when you first talk to them. But you still love them unconditionally. You just can't, as I said, you just can't trust them again until they've repented. And if they never repent, even when they've been confronted numerous times by the church and so forth, then I'm afraid you've got to write them off for the time being until such a time as they may repent. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We're on every day, Monday through Friday, at this same time at this station. We're listener-supported. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or you can do so from the website, which is thenarrowpath.com.